The four Pevensey children had stumbled through the wardrobe into the magical land of Narnia. You remember the story? How many of you have read the story? How many of you have seen the movie? If you haven't seen the story or heard the movie, the introduction today, just hang with me. Hopefully you'll get it. Then you go get the book. The Pevensey children, they stumbled through the through the wardrobe into the magical land of Narnia. And there were four of them, and they all fared well except for one, Edmund, who had fallen under the spell of the wicked white witch. And what had begun as a harmless desire for Turkish delight had become an obsession for the poor kid. And it enslaved him to the point of doing anything the wicked witch would ask him to do, even to the point of betraying his brother and his two sisters in the underground resistance to the witch in Narnia. And then we get to chapter 13 of C.S. Lewis's classic children's fantasy story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And chapter 13 is titled, Deep Magic from the Dawn of Time. And it begins with Edmund's rescue by a party, rescue party sent by Aslan, the great lion himself. And just when you think all is going to turn out well in this story, it takes a dark turn. And the witch comes to talk with Aslan. And that's where we pick up the story. So I want to read you just a wee bit of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The witch has come to Aslan, who has rescued poor Edmund the betrayer. "You have a traitor there, Aslan," said the witch. Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund. "Well," said Aslan, "his offense was not against you." "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" asked the witch. "Well, let us say I have forgotten it," answered Aslan gravely. "Tell us of this deep magic." "You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to a kill." "And so," continued the witch, "that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property." "It's very true," said Aslan. "I do not deny it." "Fall back, all of you," said Aslan, "and I will talk to the witch alone." They all obeyed. It was a terrible time, this waiting and wondering, while the lion and the witch talked earnestly together in low voices. At last, they heard Aslan's voice. "You can all come back," he said. "I have settled the matter. She has renounced the claim on your brother's blood." And all over the hill, there was a noise as if everyone had been holding their breath and had now begun breathing again. In the next chapter, we learn that Aslan has traded his life for Edmund's. And that night, hiding in the bushes, Lucy and Susan, two of the children, witness the brutal treatment of Aslan by the witch and her minions. They bind the lion because he's willing to be bound. They shave his beautiful mane to humiliate him. They muzzle him. And then holding her stone knife over him, the witch stoops down to Aslan and says, back to the book, "And now who has won, fool? Did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you have not saved his. In that knowledge, despair and die." The children did not see the actual moment of the killing. They couldn't bear to look and covered their eyes. The story is, of course, analogous to the cross, the story of the crucified Christ. Paul, the apostle, doesn't call it deep magic from the dawn of time. He calls it God's secret wisdom. And one of the themes that Paul introduces in the first chapter of Corinthians, and we're preaching, reading through 1 Corinthians, is the contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. He has already identified the wisdom of God as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through faith in the crucified Christ. This mighty work of God done through the weakness of the cross is foolishness to the worldly philosophers and of their day and ours. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians begins with Paul asserting, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." And then we pick up Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined to our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Wow, there's a lot there. There are many questions that come to my mind as I read that text and if I've meditated and studied that text over the last week. But I've decided that I just want to focus on three. Three questions that come out of this text, because I think they will help us to stay focused on Paul's main message. Three questions. The first one is, who are the mature and how does one become mature, as Paul puts it? He says there in verse 6, "We speak a message of wisdom among the mature." What's that about? Well, first of all, it's important to note the switch from first person singular, I, me, to first person plural, we, us, in verse 6. In the first five verses, Paul's talking about what he is doing, his perspective. And then in verse 6, it switches. Now, that's important, because that means that the main message here applies not just to Paul, but to all the Corinthians that he's writing to, and all Christians that will follow them. The "we" does not, as some claim, apply to just the apostles or to elite-level Christians. Paul's language gets twisted by those who think of the church in terms of some kind of spiritual hierarchy with spiritual elites in a class above the rest of us and a common believers in Christ. I think Gordon Fee gets it right when he says, "Those in Christ are the mature, and thus the Corinthians are included." So you're saying that when Paul says that this has been proclaimed among the mature, he means those who have received Christ, who believe in him, and that would include the Corinthians. Yes, that's what Paul seems to be saying. These Corinthians who were so goofed up, who were so confused, who were fighting amongst themselves. I mean, the church was a train wreck there in Corinth, pretty much. And Paul calls them mature spiritually? How can that be? Well, their behavior didn't necessarily reflect their maturity. I would compare it to having a teenage child. Are all of them, they're gone right now, right? So we can talk about them? Okay, good. They're in Sunday school class. I had three teenage daughters all at the same time for a few years. Wow, that was fun. And one of the things that you realize about that, it's odd. Sometimes they can be so adult and so mature, and you can be so proud of them, and then 10 minutes later they're acting like a baby. Well, thank you, Donald. I'm glad you're with me, brother. If you're the only one, that's enough for me. So I think in Christ, we become mature immediately. But sometimes Christians don't act mature. Paul's concern is to persuade these Corinthians to adopt the thinking that goes along with being mature in Christ. David Pryor, another British theologian, he says, "For Paul to be mature is to know I have not yet arrived and to press forwards." Now that's very important. I think he's right. He says, in this sense, the newest Christian can be mature, and the oldest, as he puts it, old stagers, can often get in a rut and stop moving on in the Lord. Maturity is therefore a process, not a plateau. People in the church get confused when they start viewing this maturity in Christ as sort of a plateau. I've arrived. I'm always suspicious of preachers who preach like they're on a higher level than everybody else. And if you just work at it hard enough, you could get up to my level. I'm always suspicious of that. I'm usually thinking they're lying or they're really confused. The key to this process of maturing comes, I think, in the very last phrase of verse 9, where Paul affirms that the Holy Spirit reveals the wisdom of God to those who love Him. It's about loving God. For the Corinthians, knowledge mattered more than love. The mature believer is characterized not by how many Bible verses he can spit out or how many biblical languages he can read, but in terms of his love for God, which generally shows up in his love for his neighbor and carries with it a deep humility before God and his brothers and sisters in Christ. So yes, we read and we study God's Word, but not simply to fill our heads with biblical knowledge so that we can be impressed with ourselves or impress other people. We read, we study God's Word to see and hear and experience the living God that we may love Him more every day. So it really isn't so much the question of how to become mature, but living as people already in Christ and complete in that sense. Because that word teleos in Greek can mean mature or complete. Christ completes us. And Paul is calling the Corinthians and us to live up to that. Question number two. What's God's secret wisdom? What is that exactly, and how's that obtained? Paul says in verse 7, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. The word translated secret, as in secret wisdom, is mysterion in Greek. It refers to the unmanifested or private counsel of God, God's secret thoughts and plans which are hidden from human reason. Paul uses this word again in Colossians 1:27. He says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, mysterion, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Paul is saying that in His wisdom, God decided on Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the way of salvation and redemption for all mankind long before the world was created or time and space existed. Long before He created us, He had this plan in mind. Just a side note. You know, sometimes people ask me occasionally, you know, well, why did God create us with that so that we could sin? I mean, that seems like a mistake. And my answer is, well, I'm not sure, but let me ask you a question. You've got kids, right? It doesn't work if they don't have kids, but you've got kids, right? Have they turned out perfect? Oh, no? Well, would you have had them anyway? I'm thinking yes. It's out of His love that He created us and had this plan for redeeming us and extending grace to us. So the mystery of which Paul speaks here is not something in addition to the message of Christ crucified. It is in Christ that the deepest wisdom of God is embodied. So we never, ever kind of move on or past somehow the cross of Christ, only into a more profound and deeper understanding, and I think more so an appreciation of the cross. Paul doesn't have a simple gospel of the cross for some and then some kind of deeper wisdom for those who are more mature or advanced. Rodney Reeves in Spirituality According to Paul writes, "God's wisdom is not bound by time and space. Paul believed the gospel is the timeless wisdom of God. It existed before time, and he says it's a sneak preview of the end of time. A mystery revealed to those who have spiritual eyes." By sneak preview of the end of time, he means that the story of the crucified Christ did not end with Jesus in a grave, but in resurrection. And at the end of time, there will be a great resurrection, and the world will be redeemed once and for all. And we have a sneak preview in that when we look at the cross and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. What God did in Christ, He intends to do in all who follow, believe in Christ. How does one obtain the secret wisdom of God? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10, God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. So the main concern, really, of the entire passage is that God's wisdom can be known only by God's Spirit. It's got to be something He chooses to reveal to us. He says in verse 12, "We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." He's given us His Spirit that we might grasp the core of the deepest wisdom of God. N.T. Wright, another British theologian I like, says, "It clearly doesn't mean that Christians automatically know everything about God, or why would Paul bother to write letters? We don't know everything. I mean, honestly. To know the heart of the gospel is to know the deepest wisdom of God, that His love prevails. But there are so many things that I don't even pretend to know. I don't know why cancer attacked your body. But I know that God is with you and that He loves you. And that in the end, there's complete healing for you. I don't know why you lost a loved one way too soon. But I know that in Christ we have the hope of resurrection yet to come. And that means glorious reunion. I don't know which way the economy is going to go. I don't know who's going to be in the White House next year. Or when or where the next war will be waged on this planet. But I know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. and that Christ the Lord will rule all in the end. And that's a good thing. Question three. And there were only three. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? And how do you get it? I mean, Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Really? Vous, translated mind by the NIV, means the higher mental part of a human being that initiates the thoughts and plans. It's one's thinking, one's understanding. So having the mind of Christ really seems to be simply another way of saying to be led by the Spirit of God. When the power of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ takes hold of a person, when the eyes of that person are open, they begin to see the deep truths of the cross. And when you realize that Aslan is Jesus and Edmund is you, deep change begins to come in your life because you realize God loves you and Christ died for you. And there's no way you could even begin to think you deserved it. But He did it anyway. So you don't need a bracelet to remind you what to do, what Jesus did. Because if Christ is in you, you've already begun to think like Jesus. When you think like Jesus, you begin to serve others like Jesus. You begin to forgive like Jesus and love like Jesus, even when it hurts. Because He did. And that's how He thinks. How do you get the mind of Christ? You hear the gospel. You believe the good news that Christ died not just for everybody, although that's certainly true, but He died for you. Because He loves you and He intends to redeem you. You simply come to Jesus. You confess, I need you. I'm a sinner. And you turn away from your sins and you believe in Him. And by grace you're saved through faith and you receive the gift of the Spirit, which is to say, the mind of Christ. And you begin to think different. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul puts it this way. He says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's the way the world thinks. Go for the gusto. Look out for number one. Believe in yourself and grab for everything you can possibly get. Serve yourself because nobody else is going to, right? But we who follow Christ, we do not think like that. Their thinking is futile. Their understanding is darkened. Their hearts are hard because they're separated from God. Their lives are characterized by a continual lust for more and more. No matter how much wealth or pleasure or fame comes, it's never enough. Why would we live like that? Why would we who follow Christ swallow that? Paul goes on in Ephesians, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance to the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's forever reminding the Ephesians and the Corinthians and the Galatians and everybody else who would listen, that they belong to a different world order, a different age, and therefore must not think and live according to popular human wisdom, which is deeply flawed. We must think like Jesus because the Spirit of Christ is in us already. So don't think like the world. I cannot forgive him for that. Think as Jesus. Christ forgives me. And he gives me the grace and strength to forgive even that. Don't think, I cannot beat this addiction that's eating my soul and slowly destroying my family. It's just too much for me. Think like Jesus. I know my God will give me the grace and the strength in Christ to overcome to His glory. Don't think, I'm giving up on that kid. He's determined to wreck his life and bring unending grief on my head. Instead, think like Jesus. Love always believes, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, so I will love and pray for him to the end. Don't think, I've just got to have that thing. I can't live without it. Think like Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Greed, hatred, deceit, lust must not rule in the hearts of those of us who have the mind of Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you do. The wicked white witch and her minions thought they had won the final battle when Aslan offered himself on the stone table to be killed in Edmund's place. Lucy and Susan, Edmund's sisters, came out of hiding when the witch and her mob had gone. Tearfully, they removed Aslan's muzzle and hugged his lifeless face. Let's return to the story. See what happens next. Remember now, Aslan's been killed. He's laying on the stone table. It was quite definitely early morning now, not late night. I'm so cold, said Lucy. So am I, said Susan. Let's walk about a bit. They walked to the eastern edge of the hill and looked down. They walked to and fro more times than they could count between the dead Aslan and the eastern ridge, trying to keep warm. And oh, how tired their legs felt. Then, at last, as they stood for a moment looking out toward the sea, where the sea and the sky met, and very slowly up came the edge of the sun. At that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. "What's that?" said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. I feel afraid to turn around," said Susan. "Something awful is happening." "They're doing something worse to him," said Lucy. "Come on." She turned, pulling Susan round with her. The rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All colors and shadows were changed, that for a moment they didn't see the important thing, then they did. The stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end, and there was no Aslan. "Oh, oh, oh," cried the two girls, rushing back to the table. "Oh, it's too bad," sobbed Lucy. "They might have left the body alone." "Who's done it?" cried Susan. "What does it mean? Is it more magic?" "Yes," said a great voice behind their backs. "It is more magic." They looked round. There, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. And now..." "Oh yes, now," said Lucy, jumping up and clapping her hands. And now, redemption and restoration for all Narnia, all of those victims of the witch. Aslan knew all along there was a deeper magic from before the dawn of time. And so do we. And what does it mean for us? It's our hope of glory. God wins. Righteousness triumphs. In the moment that Christ Jesus takes His last breath and all that seems lost, comes light and resurrection. Out of the darkest moment, an unexpected light shines forth. The light reappears and shines again and again because it shined that first and most astonishing moment in the cross of Christ, and it is resurrection. So when your world looks dark, very dark, hopeless, believe in the light of Christ. Believe in the secret wisdom of God that He has revealed to you and me. That light will shine the brightest just in the moment when you least expect it. Because the secret wisdom of God is the greatest, deepest truth of all. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, how blessed we are to know the secret wisdom that is the gospel of the crucified, resurrected Christ. Lord God, I pray that we would live up to that truth because we have the mind of Christ given us. So I pray, Lord God, we would think like Jesus, live as Christ leads us and guides us to live. It's a process, Lord. None of us have arrived on some plateau. So guide us forward, onward, into the good life that you have for us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing one more time. Thanks for bearing with me today, putting up with my Narnia stories. If you haven't read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you might be saved. I'm not sure. So you probably ought to pick that up. It's one of the greatest there is. It's just a wonderful story. So we'll have some folks in the front who can pray with you about anything in your life. For you, pray with you, for a loved one. anything, you come, we'll pray with you. Here's the blessing for today. May you be led by the Spirit that God has freely given us and think like Jesus. Amen.